Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. To the angel, or literally the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And may God bless to our hearing the reading of His Word. Beginning chapter 2, and we're talking about the seven churches. Seven is the number of completion. And these churches, the characteristics of these churches represent the characteristics of seven church ages, the seven church ages of history. So by looking at this and going through these seven churches, we can discover what age we are in now. And that's what's exciting about the study of the book of Revelation. We'll find out where we are. Now, there were seven literal churches that John was writing to. And the characteristics of those seven churches in Asia Minor, the characteristics that we're going to be covering here, are true of every church. We'll find these characteristics in every church throughout the church age, throughout the age of the church. But there's one characteristic that dominates every church age, and I'll explain that as we go through this study. We pick up tonight with the church at Ephesus, and then we're going to move to the church at Smyrna, and then the church at Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All seven churches will be covered. But tonight, verse 1, chapter 2, before we do, let's pray together. Father, would you teach us the essence of this passage? Pray that God the Holy Spirit would minister this passage to our minds and teach our human spirits, our living spirits, your word. And I pray that we would see our ministry reflected, our personal ministry reflected, our personal lives reflected. And as we soon discover what church age we're in, Father, I pray that we would work to minister in that age. And Father, I pray sincerely that if there be someone here who has not trusted Jesus Christ, that you draw them to yourself and that you give them the faith to place in Jesus Christ and you give them life. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we begin to the messenger, or the angel, it may say in your translation, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. Jesus is writing this to the pastor of the church, not because he's necessarily the guilty one, but he's responsible to God for the ministry of the local church. He's responsible for ministry done or not done in the local church. The pastor has little authority, but he has a great responsibility. And there's a difference in that. Being an under-shepherd, that's a term that we refer to ourselves, being an under-shepherd, because we shepherd under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our authority. He is the head of the local church. He's the head of the invisible church. He's the head of the living body. But his ministry comes down, remember, through the body to the body, through every individual minister, every individual person, every individual believer to the body. That's how we grow. Let's begin our little formula that we covered last Sunday night. The destination is Ephesus, and that word means desired. And the reason for that is because it's desired that every church mimic the church at Ephesus. We're going to see that the Lord did have something against this church, but it means to be desired, and it covered the church age from 30 AD to 100 AD, that time span. The characteristics of this church covered that time span. If you want to know what the church was like from 30 AD to 100 AD, we're about to find out. Second, the description of Jesus Christ is next. It says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Remember, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The church is called the lampstand because it reflects light. It gives light. And that's what we're here to do in this community, is to project the light, spiritual light, so people can understand the good news of Jesus Christ and come to Him. We are a lighthouse. That's a good picture of what we're supposed to. We are God's flashlight, God's lighthouse for this community. This reveals the presence and control of the risen seated high priest over His church. He holds the pastor in His right hand, the hand of His control, the hand of His authority, His personal authority. He holds the pastor in His right hand. That's a comfort to me. And then the commendation, that's something He finds to commend them for. That's found in verses 2 and 3 and 6. He says, "I know your works, your labor." Remember the piercing eyes revealing His omniscience, His all-knowingness. We can't hide anything from Him. He says, "I know your works, the carrying out of your divine stewardship, your work of faith." He knows the work of faith of every believer. We have discovered that He knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we say them, and our ways before we do them. So He knows our works, and He knows the work of our local church here. He knows our ministry very well. And He says, "Your patience." Patience is a characteristic of the control of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what is it? Peace, long-suffering. That's it. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, patience. It's one of those characteristics that reveal the fruit of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, of walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Those are the characteristics that we place on display when we walk in fellowship with Him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. All nine characteristics. But one of those is patience. The church at Ephesus was a very patient church. And then He says, "And that you cannot bear those who are evil. They tested the spirits of the people who came there." They tested the spirits of those who claimed to be apostles who came there. They tested the spirits of every individual who came there, especially those who were teaching. Now, what does it mean that they tested the spirits? Well, they listened to what they said. They listened to their heart. They observed them over a long period of time. They tested them. They scrutinized them. And it says here, they could not bear those who are evil. And then it says, and you have tested those who say, look at this, that they are apostles and are what? Are not. And have found them liars. Well, the Apostle Paul said it was going to happen in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 or 29 through 31. Acts 20, 29 through 31. This is what Paul writes. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Now, Paul was a great teacher, but he knew that when he left, there were going to be those who came in who were going to try to destroy the flock. Not sparing the flock, he says. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. From among yourselves, listen to this. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves, to get them to follow men, to follow people. Paul would say, follow me as I'm a follower of Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't put your eyes on me. But there would be those coming out of the flock who would say, put your eyes on me. People would begin to follow people. People who are men pleasers. Therefore, watch, he says. Watch, be careful. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every night and day with tears. Paul says he compassionately warned them that these false apostles were going to come and scatter the flock. And you know what? They did. There was those who came into the church at Ephesus claiming to be apostles, but they were tested. They were asked questions. They were asked things like, have you seen the risen Lord? Well, not exactly. Well, that was a characteristic of an apostle. A genuine apostle had to have seen the risen Lord. And so they laid out the test, and they found out they were not apostles. And they were commended here by the Lord for condemning the false teachers. Oh, but we're such nice people, aren't we? We want to get along so badly, don't we? We want to treat everybody kindly, don't we? We want to be gentle and good and nice and kind. You have to be careful. Be careful. Be careful who you follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, for such a false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They mimic the real apostles. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They're good at their deception. They're real good. This is why it's important to know something about the Word of God. This is why it's important to know doctrine. Why in the world do you harp on doctrine all the time, Brother Dick? This is the reason. So you'll know it when you don't hear it. And you'll know the truth when you do hear it. In verse 3, and he says, and you have persevered. You persevered through the many false teachers. And you've, during that time, you had really didn't have a lot of peace as you were going through that, because it's not easy to disagree with people. And it's certainly not popular to separate yourselves from them, to walk them to the door and say, you can do that, but just not here. But they persevered through that and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. They represented the name of the Lord Jesus well. They taught and understood His deity. They understood the value of His work, what He had done on the cross of Calvary. They understood the characteristics of His resurrection, and that's what they stood for. They represented His name well and have not become weary. They persevered a long time. They've not grown weary in well-doing. They didn't change their message when others demanded a new message. They stood firm through it all. Nevertheless, I have this against you. This is that condemnation. That you have left your first love. He first commends them for their stand against the false apostles, and now he condemns them. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. There are many of us who trusted Jesus Christ, and boy, we were born of God, and we were excited about our newfound faith, and we were encouraged about what we were learning and how we were growing and our personal walk with the Savior. But over time, that begins to wane. And we grow a little bit cold in that relationship. And we leave our first love, that hot passion for Jesus Christ. That's what's happening to the church at Ephesus. They had lost their first love. Remember Jesus, he asked Simon Peter, do you love me? That's important, folks. We love to talk about Jesus as our Savior and how he's such a wonderful teacher. But my question is, do you love him? As you grow in grace, as you grow to understand more about him, you grow to love him. And you want to spend time with those whom you love. But they had lost their first love. And they're being condemned by the Lord for that. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, that is, you have lost your first love, repent, change your mind, and do the first works. Go back to that passionate relationship to Jesus that you had for the Lord when you were first saved. Do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ? You wanted other people to what? Know about it. You wanted to share that with people. I get excited when I'm around new believers. They challenge me. I especially like to hear them pray. You see, they haven't learned all those big words and all of that fancy talk about how to approach God. They just say something like, God, this is me, George. And you know my heart, God. And I do love you, and I want to serve you. He says, repent. Do believers repent? Yes. Change your mind. Turn around. Restore that. Rekindle that first love. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, what is the removing of the lampstand? Is that losing your salvation? No. We can't lose what we didn't earn. We can't lose what we didn't work for. Doesn't mean that. It means losing your testimony. God will snuff out your light. He will remove your ministry. You will not be making an impression for Christ in the community. Quite the contrary. No one will pay attention to who you are and what you're doing. No one will really care. That's what it means to remove your lampstand, your light, your influence. And that's what happened at Ephesus. Unless they repented, changed their mind, and got back to that hot heart for God, then their light would be put out. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is hard to understand because no place in church history do I find the Nicolaitans. And as I go back into the commentaries and I try to study and I say, Lord, you're going to have to open this up to me because I can't find any information on these guys or gals or whoever they were. It took me a while to even pronounce the name, the Nicolaitans. But interesting. A lot of times when I get into that roadblock, I say, well, what does the name mean? And it opens up something fantastic to me. This name comes from two words. Nikao means to conquer, and Laos means the people. And you put those ideas together to conquer the people, to rule over
the people. Remember, the church is not a hierarchy. They don't have bosses and servants in the church. We're all one body in Christ, and we're all equal in Christ. We're all very important and necessary. There are no big shots and little shots in the church. It's not to operate that way. This may refer to a time in history when the clergy-laity division began. You know, the popes and the priests and then the common people. But I think it has another meaning. I think it means believers who begin to rule over the church. Believers who begin to exercise unusual power in the church. To place on exhibit power lust. Those who come in and seek to run the church through political means, through a very powerful personality, a very strong will, and high intelligence. They can run the church. Did you know one family can run a church? And sometimes one person can run the church. That's not to be that way. The church is a dandy place for those who cannot rule their own house, for those men who have problems ruling at home, to come down here and run the church. Or maybe they can't run their business, or they're not high on the totem pole at their business, but they can come down to the local church, and here they can run the church. It becomes a dandy place for that kind of activity. I think this is what we have in mind here. The Nicolaitans, to rule over the people, to exhibit power lust, to control the body. We are a body. We're a team. We work together in ministry. There's no big shots here. There's no little shots. We need everyone.
The Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everybody has ears, right? The physical ears. You look up here, you got one. I notice you have a couple of them. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about hearing words from a preacher. He's talking about the Spirit of God speaking to you. This is a spiritual thing. It's talking about listening with your heart and hearing what's really being said. Jesus said it often. If you have eyes to see, then see. That means enlightenment. Do you understand is what he's saying? Do you understand what is being said? And do you have ears to hear? Why, certainly you do. Do you have a heart that understands this? Can you plug in spiritually? And then he says, to him who overcomes, I get the impression sometimes when I read that overcomers are those who strive and work and toil. And you know, we got in the body, you got the separation between those who are going to overcome and then those who are not going to overcome. 1 John chapter 5, looking forward, verses 4 and 5. John writes, for what overcomes the world? Listen, if you're born of God, you qualify. That's the new birth. And you were born of God, at that moment you overcame the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our what? Our faith. We walk by, who are those who overcome? Those who walk by faith. Look in verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you come to the point in your life where you say about Jesus Christ, he's God. He's God with skin on. He's the God-man. At that moment, you became an overcomer. Is that not magnificent? You set yourself apart at that moment, the moment you trusted Christ as Savior. And then he says, I will give to the overcomers, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now you have to remember some doctrine here. You have to remember back in Genesis, when God put up
the sign in front of the tree of life, no eating. And he put the cherubim there with the flaming swords. Adam and Eve couldn't get there. No eating, no trespassing. Well, what he's saying here is one day he's going to take down the no trespassing sign. We're going to have access to the tree of life. Those who are born of God will have access one day to the tree of life. It was not God's will that Adam and Eve eat in their sinful conditions. But those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior will one day have access to the tree. And we're going to talk about that tree about 21 chapters from now. We're working in chapter 2. We got to go through to chapter 22 to get there. Hang on. Verse 8. And to the messenger of the church at Smyrna, write, to the pastor, to the angel, to the pastor of the church at Smyrna, write. And first, the designation. Smyrna means myrrh. You remember myrrh? It's one of those spices that was brought to the Lord Jesus when he was born. Frankincense and myrrh. Remember that? It's a strong ointment associated with death and embalming. It was used on people who had died as an embalming fluid. Now, this is a good name for this church age. It's a fitting picture for this church. This talks about the church between 80 AD and 313 AD. You say, well, what's relevant about that? Well, it's during the age of the Roman persecution. It's when a lot of blood for their faith. So what a picture. What about myrrh? It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The name of the church reflects that. They died for their faith. Fox's Book of Martyrs. You need to read that. It's a good book. It talks about those. It's really a testimony from a church historian named Josephus. And he tells of a lot of the early church martyrs during this time period right here who gave their lives for their faith. So it's only fitting that Smyrna mean myrrh. Many Christians, well, the Christians in the Roman Empire, to the Romans became a religious cult. They were just a cult. Politically, the Romans considered them traitors because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as the supreme authority. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't bow to Caesar. They were often accused of hatching government plots. Of course, they didn't. But Rome accused them of that and arrested them and took them away to die in as the gladiators. They were considered atheists because they refused to worship the Roman gods. Instead, they worshiped an invisible god. Socially, they were among the lower classes of people. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, there were not many wise, not many wise, not many mighty according to the flesh, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen the base things of the world, the things that are the world's nobodies, those whom would be the world's nobodies, to put to shame those that are. He says, so that no one will glory in my presence. God will receive no personal glory. So he chooses the nobodies. And boy, I'm glad I qualify. What about you? He chooses the nobodies, who become somebodies because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Most precious treasure on the earth to God. And Christians declined to participate in the amusements of the pagan Roman society, the festivals and the theater. They would not support the local religious, nor the merchants, who profited greatly from selling the little idols. They didn't buy them. And they didn't go to all They didn't go to the parties. They didn't go to all of that activity, so they were shunned. Now, of course, we do, right? The same thing, don't we? We separate ourselves, don't we? We do exactly the same thing today. Hasn't changed. And we're blamed if there were a weather-related disaster that caused a tremendous amount of devastation. Blame the Christians. They did it. Go drag them down to the games, to the gladiators. Feed them to the lions. And some of those believers that we're going to see in just a moment, they were used to light the garden parties for the Roman Caesars, for the emperors. They poured tar. Wasn't popular during that time to be a believer, was it? Let's continue in verse 8. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. This is the description of Jesus Christ, and that he has been raised from the dead. Many were going to die during that time, and the knowledge that they worshiped a God who had come back from the dead would prove to be a tremendous asset. I mean, if you were going to the gallows for your faith, if you knew you were going to die for your faith, you were going to be beheaded, wouldn't it be good to know that the one whom you worship came back from the dead? That's what he's saying right here. He says, I am the first and the last, came to life. And then he said, the commendation, I know your works. Again, they're works of faith. Jesus Christ is always conscious of what we're doing. Keep that in mind. I know your works, he says. I know your works. We cannot. And we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I know your works. I'm taking an inventory. Tribulation. This means your trouble. I know what you're going through. I know that they may come and drag you away next. And poverty. These were poor people. Many of them were saved slaves, converted slaves, very poor. But he says quickly, but you are rich. You may be poor by the world standards. You may be poor in material goods, but you're rich. Extremely wealthy in spiritual goods. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I really don't know what this is, what the meaning is. It may mean, he may have in mind the Roman Empire itself. He may be thinking, he may be conveying to them, who, the Romans said they had the superior religion, all of their pantheon, their many gods. And they said, Caesar is a god. Worship Caesar. Who know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. But I think more likely it refers to Jews who were supposed to be the people of God, but who had aligned themselves with Rome against the Christians. That would be better, wouldn't it? Those who say they're Jews, but they're really of the synagogue of Satan. They're not really Jews. They've aligned themselves with the deceiver, with the evil one. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Well, that's easy for us to say to one another, isn't it? But coming from Jesus Christ, it had great meaning. Don't fear going to the gallows. Don't fear going to the guillotine. Don't fear what's about to happen to you. Don't fear when the knock comes on your door and you may be next. Don't fear. He's predicting the death of many of them. And that's what happened in history. That in that age, remember, Christians died for their faith. It may come to that again, but they died for their faith. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. That's the picture we get here. It's the direct reference to the persecution of Rome right here. Throw many of you into prison that you may be tested. And it was a test. It was a test of their faith. When these men and women died It tested their belief in Jesus Christ. Because many of them, all they had to do was recant their faith in Christ and they would live. But they could not do it. They could not do it for their children. They could not do it for those unbelievers looking on. They could not do it. And they would not. And it cost them their life. And God used Satan, remember he's a tool, to do the work. There was Nero. Remember Nero? He was a savage man in whose reign Peter and Paul were both killed. Peter was crucified upside down and Paul was beheaded by Nero. Nero murdered his mother and his wife. He confiscated senators' property and severely taxed the people to build his own golden home. Nero had light blue eyes, listen to this, thick neck, protruding stomach. He had a pot. And spindly legs. Can you see that in your mind? Real spindly legs coming out of the pot. And he was a crazed and cruel emperor. He was a pleasure-driven man who ruled the world by whim and fear. It was said that he went down into the dungeons, and he would put on a bear's paw. Can you see that? Putting on a glove with claws, and he would claw at the Christians through the bars. This was the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man on the planet. And then there was Domitian, and from 81 to 96, he likewise slaughtered Christians. He enjoyed catching flies and stabbing them with a pin. Good night, God. You're putting people into the hands of these beasts to give their lives. He liked to watch gladiatorial fights between women and dwarfs. Cast many of you into prison that you may be tested. And then he says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. I believe it's a literal 10 days. I take it literally. They were going to go through a severe persecution for a literal 10 days. That's what it says. So I take it literally that they did. He says, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. Now you need to see this. One day we're going to receive crowns for our stewardship ministry. And there are four basic I want to put into your thinking as we close tonight. Four basic crowns. Number one, a crown of joy. That's given to believers who unashamedly preach the gospel. They're not ashamed of Christ. And they're not ashamed to share Christ with other people in the form of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul writes. Then there's the crown of righteousness given to believers who have kept the faith in anticipating the Lord Jesus and His return. What he's saying here is there's some believers who are watching for Him to come back. I mean, really watching. And remember, we've talked about this. The older we get, the more our body starts to deteriorate, the more we want Him to come back. Oh, when we're young, I hope He doesn't. You know, I've got a lot of life left. If we just knew what it would be like, we would be looking for His coming. We would be wanting Him to come. And the Bible teaches us, Peter says, nothing purifies our life greater than the anticipation that we may stand before Jesus Christ this very day. That will motivate us to do what we're supposed to do, as nothing else will. Because we don't want Him to catch us messing up. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. He says, I've fought a good fight, Paul says. I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. You qualify? Then there's the crown of glory. It's given to believers who faithfully feed and meet the spiritual needs of the flock. Shepherds. Faithful shepherds who feed the flock, the Word of God. The elders, This is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort. That's the pastors. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. But then there's the one mentioned here tonight, the crown of life. You see that? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's found in James 1:12. This is how it reads. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, endures trials. That's the word, trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those who endured the trials, those who gave their lives, the crown of life. Would you pray with me? Father, for the teaching, we give you thanks. And we pray that we would learn as believers to give glory where glory is deserved, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would continue to take in your word line by line, word by word. And I pray that ultimately your word would grip our life tenaciously and would never let go. And Father, I pray that you would give us the rare privilege to be tested on your behalf in this life. And we're grateful for the testimony of the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. And Father, I pray that we would put ourselves in line to receive the commendation that they received, and to guard against the possibility of the condemnation that the church at Ephesus received, that we would, as individuals, rekindle that first love for Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time tonight. In Jesus' name,